Let's pray, and then we'll dive in here to Ephesians chapter 4. Lord, thank you for your love toward us. Thank you that you demonstrated your love on the cross. We are just in awe when we consider, when we contemplate the full extent of your love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That there wasn't anything lovely about us. There wasn't anything worthy about us. You just, because of your love, determined to save us, to rescue us. And we're so grateful for that, Lord. And we pray tonight that as we look here into your word, that you would help us to understand a little bit more about what is the new life? What is it to live for Christ? What does it mean that we can put away the old life and put on the new life in Christ? So give us understanding, give us clarity, give us wisdom as we open up your word, Lord, here in Ephesians chapter 4. And we're thankful and we're grateful for your word and just for the fellowship we can enjoy later tonight. We just glorify you in this place. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. If somebody wants ice cream right there. If you've been with us for very long, you know by now that the book of Ephesians, this letter to the church at Ephesus, is neatly divided into two sections. There are six chapters. The first section, chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul lays out all that God has done for us, and he uses all these wonderful words in the first chapter in particular to talk about how we've been redeemed, we've been predestined, we've been adopted, we are loved, we've been saved. And he goes on and on to talk about all that God has done on our behalf. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. God does it because of his love for us. And then after Paul makes that argument to help us to understand the foundation of our faith, he moves on to the second part, which is what we're in now, chapters 4, 5, and 6, which have to do with what we must do in response and how we must live in response to what God has first done for us. So that's where we are now into chapter 4. We didn't get very far last week in chapter 4. We only got the first 16 verses. But the two main themes of chapter 4, again, are unity and maturity. You'll remember in verse 3, if you just glance back to verse 3 here of chapter 4, where Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The exhortation there is for us to keep the unity of the Spirit, that God creates unity by his Spirit, and it is up to the church to maintain it. That we have to recognize unity and we have to work hard at keeping it. He says, make every effort. Why is it an effort? Because unity does not come naturally. Unity comes because we work at it. Because we recognize that in all our differences in the body of Christ, and there are many, and our differences add to the richness of the body of Christ, we still have to have respect for our differences, some tolerance for our differences, some mutual appreciation for our differences, and recognize that in our differences, God works to complement one another so that the body of Christ can be built up. But it's easy to take issue with differences and to not get along. And that's not just true for a church family, that's true for any family. And you have to work hard at maintaining unity. So these are the two main themes here of chapter 4, unity and then also maturity. If you'll glance again further in this same chapter around verse 11, where it talks about how it was Christ who gave some, meaning in the church, to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. Why? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity, there's the word again, in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, there's maturity, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And so Jesus has raised up within the church certain roles in order to maintain that unity and help to bring people into maturity. And the pastor is also to be the teacher to equip God's people for works of service. You know, this is not about, you know, what people can do for me. This is about what we can do for each other. The mindset should be we are people who want to serve one another out of love for Christ. But in between these verses 3 that I read earlier and 11, 12, and 13 here, Paul talks about how Jesus descended into the lower earthly regions. We spent a considerable amount of time last week talking about this. I'm not going to rehash it, but only to say that he descends in the time of his death when he's crucified, dead, and buried. His spirit descends into the lower earthly regions. We talked about Hades and Sheol. He empties the paradise side of Hades. Those were the Old Testament saints who had been made temporarily righteous through the sacrificial system. Jesus goes to the paradise side of Sheol. He promised the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It was there that the Old Testament saints who believed in God by faith through righteous works of the sacrificial system were then able to put their trust in Christ, who presents himself on paradise side. He then leads the captives in his train. This is what Paul writes here in this chapter, the train meaning of his robe. He leads this great procession of the Old Testament saints to heaven. And now paradise side of Sheol is empty, and heaven is now occupied. And all of us now who put our faith and trust in Jesus post the crucifixion of Christ, our spirits go immediately to be with the Lord in heaven. So the reason why Paul goes into all that detail is to establish the fact that Jesus has authority over the church. And thus, with one who has authority, he appoints some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teacher. It's really a hyphenated word in the Greek. It's the Granville Sharp rule. So it's not pastors and teachers. The pastor is to be a teacher. Not every teacher is a pastor, but every pastor should be a teacher. And so he presents to the church these gifts, these callings, these offices to maintain the unity and maturity within the church. And so that's where we left off last week. And because of the unity and maturity, he ends there in verses 14 by saying, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming." He said, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up, become mature into him who is the head," that is Christ. Jesus is Lord over his church. "And from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Now, this is where we left off at this point, because now Paul transitions into, from the rest of this chapter through the end of the letter, into an understanding about the new life. And what he's going to do, he's going to touch on topics related to this is what the new life in Christ looks like. And he's going to start to talk here in the closing couple of chapters about attitudes and thoughts. He's going to talk about our speech and our words. He's going to talk about temper. He's going to talk about work ethic. He's also going to, in the chapters that follow, he's going to talk about the treatment of others. He's going to talk about our sexuality. He's going to talk about the use of alcohol. And then he's going to talk about various roles in the home and the workplace. If somebody thinks the Bible is just an antiquated book, you don't understand how relevant the Bible really is for daily life. I mean, every single one of these topics we can all relate to. And so the Bible is the handbook for life. And Paul is going to, by inspiration of the Spirit, address these things so that we can understand. What does a new life look like in Christ? Now, for some of you, this might be Christianity 101. But, you know, I can tell you that even as I was prepping for tonight's teaching, and I'm studying through these things, and I'm looking at all these topics, I was challenged in many ways in my own life. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, we can always be reminded about what the new life is supposed to look like. And how it is that sometimes, unfortunately, even if you've been a Christian for a long period of time, your flesh likes to rise up from time to time and dominate your spirit. But the man or the woman in Christ is called to live a life where the spirit is dominant and the flesh is crucified. And that is a process. That is a journey. That is a disposition of the Christian to live out your life in such a way that you will daily die to self, and you will live for the glory of God, and you will surrender and submit yourself every day to the power of God's Spirit in your life, and crucify those things in your flesh that want to rise up and dominate. So this is where Paul's going now in this passage here. And so look at verse 17. He says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord." Okay, this is not a suggestion. He says, "I insist on this in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. All right, now, obviously, there are two major terms, particularly in the New Testament, but really all throughout the Bible, regarding people, Jew and Gentile. When he speaks here about Gentiles, and he starts this verse in verse 17 by saying, you know, don't live as the Gentiles. He doesn't really mean it as, you know, Gentiles versus Jews. He's using that term Gentile to communicate the idea of someone who is without God. There were plenty of Gentiles who came to faith in Jesus. There are plenty of Gentiles who came to faith in the Lord. I'm a Gentile who came to faith in the Lord. Most of you are Gentiles who have come to faith in the Lord. So Jew and Gentile alike can come to faith in the Lord. He's not disparaging Gentile believers. He's just using that as a generic term to denote those who are without God. He's referring to those who are unsaved, to those who are atheists. Atheists from two Greek words, atheos, without God. Okay, so that's the one. And he's saying to those who are believers, don't live like those people. Those are the people that you used to be before you came to know Christ. Don't live like the Gentiles. And he describes them there in the following verses. He basically says they have futile thinking. He says they have darkened understanding. They are alienated from God. They have hard hearts. They're ignorant. They're insensitive. And they indulge in immorality with the continual lust for more. He says, so don't be like them. So he's drawing this contrast. He says, don't live like those people. That's how you used to live. That's how you were. But now in Christ, you're to live a new life. And in the verses that follow now, we're going to look at, through the end of this chapter, we're going to be looking at 10 attributes of the new life. Because I just looked from the rest of this passage down through the end of this fourth chapter, and I just kind of highlighted in my Bibles different particular things and characteristics that Paul mentions here should characterize the one who's walking in the Lord, the new life. And so we're going to go through this list. So 10 things. So here's the first thing. The new life has to be learned. The new life has to be learned. Let me just begin here in verse 20 and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and go through these 10 points. Verse 20, he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Okay, you're not to live that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. Talking about the church, Christ's body. He uses that term as an analogy about how we're all different parts joined together, but we form one body. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So here's the first thing on our list. It's number one, the new life has to be learned. In verses 21 and 22, you can go back up now to what we just read, and you'll notice the word taught is used twice. There in verse 21, he says, surely you heard of him and were taught in him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. So again, the idea here is that the new life in Christ really has to be taught. You know, everything new, we have to learn. And when you were born physically, You had to learn everything. You had to learn how to walk. You had to learn how to talk. You had to learn how to tie your shoes. You had to, you know, later learn how to drive. Everything about life that is new has to be taught. And so the same thing is true when we're born again. When you're born again, you have to first learn how to walk. Now, that actually is the word that is used here in the ESV and the New King James. In verse 17 in the ESV, it says, talks about how you must not walk as the Gentiles do. NIV uses the word live, but it's the Greek word peripateo. And it means to trod down a path. So it's kind of the path that you're on, the way of life. We have to learn, when we become Christians, how to walk, how to live your life out. I remember years ago, I was doing a wedding at Fort Myer Chapel on the base of Fort Myer. And if you've ever been to a military wedding, I mean, it's done top notch. And everything is in sync and everything is timed just right. And, you know, you have to get in at the certain time that you're doing your wedding. You have to get out at a certain time because there are other weddings that are coming in after you. And the wedding coordinator for this particular wedding that I did years ago was a general's wife. And she was, I mean, she'd spit nails. I'm telling you what, she was tough. She was tough. And I remember in the ceremony during the rehearsal the night before the wedding that the bridesmaids were doing this staggered walk down the aisle. You know, it's like with the music, how they go like this and like this and then like this and then like this. Okay, you've seen them do like that? Oh, that ticked her off. She stopped in the middle of the rehearsal. She says, "Ladies, do you walk like that in real life? Who walks like that?" And all the girls are just like, "I don't know. Who walks like that? I don't know." "Well, don't do it in the wedding, for goodness sakes. Walk naturally." And she had to show them how to walk. So I was a little scared, I got to be honest with you. Well, this is the idea here. When we become Christians, we have to learn how to walk. And we have to learn new things. You know, there's a whole new way of thinking. There's a whole new way of living. There's a whole new way of relating. There's a whole new way of raising your kids. There's a whole new way of managing money. There's a whole new way of relating to your boss and relating to your employees. I mean, everything in life changes when you become a Christian. And not all of it will just become natural. Like, "Oh, I know how to do all this." So as you grow in your faith, this is a journey of maturity. And the first thing we need to understand here, he uses the word taught twice in these verses, is that the new life has to be learned. The second thing that we see here in verse 22, he says here in verse 22, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Now notice there in your Bibles, to put off your old self, verse 22, and to put on the new self. So point number two he makes here is that the new life has to break ties with the old life. And he describes it like a garment, like a coat, like clothing. He says you have to put off, you have to take off the old life, and you have to put on the new life. And so he uses like clothing, like an analogy of like taking off some old garment and putting on the new. Because this is a new way of life. And so he says it's like changing out a garment. You know, think about it like this. You know, when somebody serves time in prison, and then after they're done serving time, they get out of jail, they are not going to continue to wear that orange jumpsuit. I mean, that would be ridiculous. Because you realize I have now freedom. I've done my time. I got freedom now. Off with the orange jumpsuit and on with nice clothing. So the idea is, you know, as Christians, why do we still want to act like we used to before we came to know Christ? This is a new life. Put off all that old stuff. Put on a new life in Christ. I've done my share of funerals in my lifetime in the ministry. And when funerals have open caskets, which I'm not a big fan of, I mean, it's personal choice, personal opinion, but, you know, I've made it clear to my family, casket closed. casket closed, okay? You're not really in the casket anyway, right? That's just, you know, there's an old epitaph, "Here lies the body of old man Pease," that was his last name, "buried beneath the flowers and trees. Pease ain't here, just the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God." Okay? It's just a shell. But I can't tell you how many times I've done funerals and family members will parade by an open casket and say, "Oh, doesn't she look beautiful?" No. They put lipstick on a corpse. How is that beautiful? All right? Now, when you are living your new life like your old life, all you're doing is putting lipstick on a corpse, friends. You can't dress up your life in Christ. It's not about dressing up the old life. It is about crucifying the old life and living a new life in Christ. This is not, you know, some people have this misunderstanding. When I become a Christian, you know, God's good and God's grace and God loves me, so I've accepted Jesus into my heart and I just add Jesus into my lifestyle, what I'm doing, and there's no change. There's no necessary for any change because God accepts me just the way I am. Well, he does accept me just the way you are. He accepted me just the way I am. But he loves us enough never to want us to remain as we are. And so there has to be change in our lives. We have to realize I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm living for the glory of God. And living for the glory of God means I make some changes in my life. And I'm going to die to myself. And I'm going to live more for the glory of God. I got to break ties with the old life. I got to make some radical decisions here about some of the old stuff. Number three, in verse 23, he said to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Number three, the new life begins with the renewed mind, meaning new thoughts and attitudes. The Bible has a few things to say about renewing our minds. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." By the renewing of your minds. Why is it important for us to renew our minds? Because the thing that stands between your old life and your new life is your mind. It's the way you think. It's your attitudes about life. And we have to change our way of thinking. And we have to, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we have to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Some people think, well, as long as I'm not hurting anybody by just what I'm thinking in my head. Or you're hurting yourself. Because when you entertain things in your mind, rather than taking them captive and making it subject to Christ, then you, in essence, are going to be hurting yourself. And all sin first begins in the mind. And so when we leave our mind unguarded and when we just entertain whatever we want in our thoughts, we actually are giving place to the potential that it leads to sin because our actions will follow what we first think about. We have to train our minds. We have to renew our minds. We have to take captive every thought. And we have to decide with a new attitude about things. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to hang with that person. And we have to make those kind of decisions. Now, some of you might say, well, you know, that's the thing some of you who are skeptical about Christianity, you're like, it's the thing I don't like about Christianity. It's a bunch of rules. I can't go there. I can't hang with this person anymore. I don't do this. Don't do that. You know, okay, let me ask you. I mean, seriously, there is a guy who came to me years ago and he's like, my trouble with Christianity is, you know, don't do this. Don't do that. Don't go here. Don't go there. This was a guy who was a user and a dealer who had served jail time and had no job. And I looked him straight in the eyes and I said, well, how's it been working out for you so far? I mean, the idea is if you want to be able to do what you want to do, how's that working out for you? Okay, but if you want to live for the Lord, it means there's going to be some things that you decide, I ain't doing this anymore. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not going there anymore. Because you want to live for the glory of God. So take captive every thought. Renew your mind. The best way to renew your mind is how? You're going to read the Bible. You're going to renew your mind by reading the Word of God and allowing it to just bathe your mind and saturate your thoughts. I heard this old Sunday school rhyme as a kid, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And it all begins in our minds. The fourth thing that we see here in the list that he's given us here is number four, the new life lives like God in righteousness and holiness. Look at verse 24 again. And to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. He says, put on the new self. God is righteous. In other words, God does all things right. And God is holy, meaning everything about him has moral excellence. And God wants his children to live like their dad. So we are to follow after the example of God, living in righteousness and in holiness. Not as, verse 17, not as the Gentiles, not as those who don't know the Lord, not as those who are alienated from God, who just indulge the sensual nature and have a continual lust for more, but to live as men and women in righteousness and in holiness, striving always to do what is right and to live lives of moral excellence and purity. Number five, the new life is about new speech. Look at verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And then he emphasizes speech again down in verse 29. If you'll jump to verse 29, he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So we got to be careful about our speech. And as Christians, we have to watch our mouths. We have to put off lies. We have to speak truthfully. Now, I did a little research on why experts think we lie. And I would ask for a show of hands who lies, but if you didn't raise your hand, then you would automatically be raising your hand anyway. So no sense in asking for a show of hands. But according to experts, we lie for three main reasons. Here they are: fear, manipulation, and pride. Fear, manipulation, and pride. In the category of fear, the article says we tell lies when we are afraid. Afraid of what we don't know, afraid of what others will think, afraid of what will be found out about us. But every time we tell a lie, the thing we fear grows stronger. People can be so afraid of what might happen if they told the truth. Maybe they have done something wrong and are afraid of the consequences of their actions, so they lie to cover up what they did. And then again, another reason for lying is manipulation. Lies are typically motivated by a desire to get other people to either do something or not do something, or to make a decision in the favor of the person doing the lying. In other words, we will use lying to manipulate people for our benefit. And then the third reason for lying is pride. Many times a person will lie because of pride. They use it for nothing more than a tool to create a favorable image of themselves. Often people will create fascinating yet completely false stories to improve their image. So lying can be a problem. Now, I read this other interesting point by experts that men lie no more than women, but men tend to lie to make themselves look better, while women are more likely to lie to make the other person feel better. Oh, that's a special kind of lie. So, I won't keep going there at all, but anyhow. But notice again, also in verse 29, about no unwholesome talk, but only what is edifying to build others up. So it's not only what not to say, it is what we should say. So, you know, again, our speech is not simply about don't say this, don't say that. There's guidance there in verse 29 about what we should say. We should say what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So may our speech be edifying of others. Number six on our list, the new life does not let anger become sin. In verse 26, he says, "In your anger, do not sin." And then he adds, "Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." So he talks here about anger. It's interesting, in the Greek, the word for anger is orgizo, but the word that he uses, patergizo. And so it's an accentuated kind of anger. We're talking about rage here. Not all anger is sin. Okay, even Jesus got angry when he drove the money changers out of the temple because they had turned the house of God, a house of prayer, into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. They made it just a place of merchandising. And Jesus was angry. I mean, you got to be a little ticked off to fashion a whip, right? And then to drive people out. So he was angry. It's righteous indignation. Not all anger is sin. Not all anger is wrong. If somebody harmed your family and you weren't angry about that, there'd be something wrong with you. So not all anger is sin. But anger that is unresolved and anger that has the potential to harm others is sin. And so you can be upset about something or irritated about something, but don't let it become sin. Now, where exactly is that line? I mean, you can't have a textbook answer for that. It comes down to you and the Lord. And when you know I know when I've crossed that line. You should know when you've crossed that line. When it goes from just being irritated to being angry. When you are either, you know, I mean, there's some physical, tangible evidences of when anger has become sin. You're punching holes in walls, okay? You're cursing, you're berating somebody, and you're doing even worse. You're physically harming someone, okay? So when anger takes, you know, ratchets up from just being irritated to a place of sin, now you've got a problem. And he says here, don't let the sun go down on your sin. Now, what exactly does that mean? Especially for those of you, have you ever gotten into a marital conflict? We'll just call it conflict. Right? You've gotten into a marital conflict at like 5 p.m. And you're like, okay, the Bible says we got to resolve this in an hour. That's not literally what it means. It just means don't let a day go by without giving attention to this. All right, so now that you know that, you can have an argument at 5 p.m. and think to yourself, well, I'm just going to sleep on this, and I'm going to wake up in the morning, and I'll deal with it again later. I mean, you know, don't let it fester, and don't let it, you know, go into something more than it should, but it just means deal with it. Don't put it off, deal with it. And by the way, when it comes to anger, and I've heard people say this, well, I'm just Irish. You know, and we can excuse a lot of things by saying, I mean, you know, my dad swabbed his saliva and sent it off to one of those companies, and we did our DNA, and, you know, our DNA, we're Irish too. They brought this profile out to us, and we trace our lineage back to an Irish king of Ireland back to like the 4th century, Niall of the Nine Nanes. And I'm looking up this guy, and I'm like, well, who was this guy? You know, and this guy was a butcher. He went around killing all, he was responsible for having St. Patrick killed. My ancestors. I don't get to go around going, well, I'm related to Neil of the Nine Names. I'm just going to go killing you. You know, I don't get that liberty. What are we talking? Or people who are like, well, I'm just Italian, so I love the women. Or I'm French, so I don't work. You know, I don't know what it. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. But I shouldn't have said that. But, you know, that wasn't very edifying. See, I need to grow right here. I'm convicted right now. I shouldn't be building others up. But anyway. But sometimes the truth hurts. But anyhow, but the idea is, you know, you don't get like liberty just because I blame it on this or I blame it on that. No. The new life does not let anger become sin. Number seven. I don't know if we're going to get through the list before the ice cream because some of you are looking really anxious. But anyway, number seven, the new life is careful not to give Satan any opportunities. And that's what he adds there at the end of verse 27. And do not give the devil a foothold. New King James says, don't give place to the devil. ESV says, give no opportunity to the devil. The word there, foothold, NIV, or place, or opportunity, is the Greek word topos. We get our English word topography. It's the idea of giving territory. Don't give territory to the enemy. Now, the context in this particular context is anger becomes an open door to giving Satan opportunity to capitalize on something and make matters worse. In general, whenever we don't live like we should for the glory of God, and we compromise in our lives, we actually are giving opportunity for Satan to come in and take advantage and make a situation that was bad worse. We always contribute to the potential for the enemy to work harder and worse in our lives when we are not walking in step with the Spirit. You can have somebody do something wrong to you, and you give no place to the enemy. When you retaliate and do something wrong in response, now you've just opened a door. So be careful how you live, because everything about our lives has the potential to close the door or open the door to the work of the enemy. I'm not talking about he's going to possess you. I'm just talking about the way that he'll get in there and he'll make things even worse and he'll distort this and he'll manipulate that and he'll deceive this and deceive that until matters are worse. So as a Christian, don't react or respond in an ungodly way, because that would be giving Satan an opportunity. Number eight, the new life works hard and gives to others instead of taking from others. It's an interesting work ethic statement that he makes here in verse 28, where he says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." So the Bible teaches a strong work ethic, and I am persuaded that Christians should have the strongest work ethic than anybody else, because we're doing it as unto the Lord. And so we should be the best employees, and we should be the best employers, and we should have a really strong work ethic, and we should understand about working for an honest living. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeleever." And 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." So there's a strong work ethic in the Bible that we need to take to heart. And as Christians, living a new life means we work hard so we can be generous and give to others. We don't steal from people. We don't take from people. We have a strong work ethic and we're generous in response. Number nine, the new life does not do things that would grieve the Spirit of God. That's verse 30. Where he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now notice, by the way, this verse is what we call a proof text of the Holy Spirit as a being, not as an impersonal force. A lot of times people refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. He is not an it, because he has emotion. That's why Paul says, do not grieve the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can be grieved. And when is the Spirit of God grieved? When we're living lives that are contrary to God's ways. It grieves the Holy Spirit. He sees, he knows. So we want to please him, don't we? So we want to please him. So live a life that glorifies him, not a life that would grieve him. The Westminster Catechism, that kind of encapsulated some of the important principles and doctrines of the faith in the Westminster Catechism, it says man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Then the last one we see here in this chapter, number 10, is that the new life replaces bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander with kindness, compassion, and forgiveness toward others. And he even uses this phrase, "as Christ has forgiven you." In verse 31, he says, "Get rid of," okay, make no concession. Don't negotiate with the flesh. "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." So he talks here, and some of your translations have different words here, but bitterness is an important thing. Bitterness and forgiveness are big, big matters to recognize. Bitterness, Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root springs up, causes trouble, and defiles many." That's Hebrews 12:15. When you are bitter about something or someone, bitterness will end up defiling others around you. Because when you become a poisonous well, people will end up drinking the same poison if they're around you. It's no wonder when someone is bitter why nobody wants to hang around you. People can spot bitterness in a moment. But unfortunately, most of the times we can't see it in ourselves. There's a sad passage in the Bible in the New Testament related to the death of John the Baptist. The death of John the Baptist was attributed solely to the problem of bitterness. It was the occasion when King Herod was throwing a big dinner party for a bunch of his guests. His wife's name was Herodias. She had a daughter. King Herod said to her daughter, "Why don't you go ahead and perform and dance for my dinner guests? If you do a good job, I'll give you up to half my kingdom, whatever you want. Up to half my kingdom." She does a good job dancing. And then she calls the chips and she asks of King Herod, "I have a request." He says, "Anything you want, up to half my kingdom." She goes to her mother, says, "Mom, what should I ask for?" And the Bible says that Herodias nursed a grudge against John the Baptist. Because, see, John the Baptist had spoken truth into King Herod and Herodias' life. Because King Herod had stolen Herodias, his wife, from his brother. And so John the Baptist had been confronting them about this. "This is sin. You're living in sin. This is adultery." And the Bible says Herodias nursed a grudge against John the Baptist. And so she said to her daughter, "Why don't you go ask King Herod for the head of John the Baptist?" And Herod had him beheaded and brought his head on a silver platter. All because somebody nursed a grudge, bitterness. It's so destructive. Rage. That's violent, uncontrollable anger. Anger is, we talked about it a while ago, unresolved hostility that harms another. Brawling. Some of your translations say clamor. It means to scream or to shriek. Somebody who's always just yelling all the time. Just angry. Slander. Some of your Bibles might say evil speaking. It's the Greek word blasphemia. It's where we get our English word blaspheme. It's to vilify someone or to speak evil of them. And we are to replace all those things with kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Forgiveness, kindness, compassion. You know, out of all the things, when you study the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then he taught them that it was to be a model. It wasn't to be this rote prayer that you just recited all the time. But it was to be a model, a template of prayer. But the only thing that Jesus reemphasized in that model of prayer was the matter of forgiveness. Because in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, after he teaches what we commonly call now the Lord's Prayer, he adds this: "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins." Now, don't take this to a degree that you know, you and I stand as the vicar of Christ and we get to absolve people of their sins. What Jesus is saying there, he's emphasizing the one thing that he emphasized about the Lord's Prayer was the necessity to forgive others. And the reason he says, if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you, is because if you cannot accept or receive something that you cannot extend. And therefore, if you don't extend forgiveness, you are actually elevating yourself higher than God is. Because when God chooses to forgive someone and you say, "I will not forgive them," you've actually now positioned yourself higher than the authority of God. And how can God forgive you then if you are usurping his own authority yourself? In other words, it's not that God can't do something, because he can do anything he wants. But we now position ourselves outside of the realm of God's forgiveness. When we usurp his authority, position ourselves above him because we decide not to forgive others. Everybody understand this? Forgiveness is a process, though, friends. It is not necessarily something you exercise once when someone has hurt you tremendously. It is something that you decide to do every day, potentially, until you are eventually free. I remember reading once Corrie ten Boom. Many of you are familiar with her. She was one who survived a Nazi prison camp, because she and her family had sheltered Jews during World War II. And she then began to go around to different churches and speak. And one of the subjects that she spoke about was forgiveness, because the rest of her family was killed in the Nazi concentration camp. She was the sole survivor from her family. And of course, you can imagine the bitterness and the unforgiveness that would take over any person's soul in a situation like that. She compared forgiveness like a bell in a church bell tower. She said, you know, there's a rope that comes down from the bell tower, and you pull the rope in order to make the bell ring in the tower. And she said, the idea of forgiveness is to let go of the rope. Now, even after you let go of the rope, the momentum of the bell will still swing for a while, and you're still going to hear the sound. So I can't control how long it continues to sound, but I can control how many times I pull the rope. Forgiveness is a discipline of our faith that we exercise. And we forgive, how does he say? As Christ has forgiven you. Wow. That's the kind of forgiveness he wants us to exercise. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Lord, if we're all honest, there are many of those areas we read tonight that we have room to grow. Many of these areas that are convicting when we read the list. We want to live a new life that exemplifies you. Help us, Lord, to crucify the flesh, to die to self, and to live for your glory. Help us to take to heart these things, and maybe it will be good for us even tonight when we go home to read through the list again. And regularly to remind ourselves that this new life is a life that we have to purpose to live. It will not come easily. It will not come naturally. But by your grace and through your power, we can live lives that glorify you. We can live a new life that brings honor to you, that reflects you well in our world. So help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that you receive all glory, honor, and praise. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen.